This is my last opportunity to teach on covenant theology this quarter. I don't know who's up next. If it's not me, I won't be here. I'm not planning next week. Yeah. Thank you. But over the past 3 months, we've been bounding through the scriptures, just seeing how God is glorified in covenant. Not only in covenant with us, but how he also is in covenant with himself in the Trinity, the eternal covenant. Today, I just want to touch on a couple few contemporary errors that have manifested themselves in covenant thought. And so we'll study those briefly, break them down, and give kind of the short defense for why we articulate the position we do. Before we begin, why don't you join me in prayer real fast before we begin. Let's pray. Gracious God, loving Father, we praise you that you are a God who does not break promises. You are a God who is faithful to the end, and we confess our own prone to wander and to leave the God we live. Father, we pray that you would chasten us by your word, that we would be driven back to your scripture to see who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us, that we can rest in your promise and delight in the salvation that comes only through your work through Christ. And we pray this all in his glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so just a recap on where we've gone this class. We've dealt with the covenant of redemption. God the Father has been in eternal covenant with the Son to give a people and for the Son to keep those people. In contemporary terms, we often call that the sovereign election. We've spent a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 3 dealing with the creation mandate, the covenant of works, and the fall. We learned that we were made covenant creatures with our only way of knowing who God is through covenant. God gave Adam command to care for the garden and to expand its borders against the land that was not yet in dominion. And he gave Adam a test to keep his command, yet Adam chose to covenant with the serpent, causing man's fall. And now, as sinful creatures, our lives are governed by living lives of perpetual repentance and faith due to that. The fall led to that covenant of grace, wherein God pronounced his judgment on the serpent and clothed sinful Adam and Eve in garments made from a sacrificial animal. They are given, clothed in a new righteousness. And Adam and Eve believed God and his promise. Then we saw that the covenant of grace grew from that small seed. Here comes Randy, the retiree. Congratulations.
I'm retired.
There you go. We saw how the covenant of grace grew from that small seed in Genesis 3. It materialized more into the promise made with Abraham and his descendants, and how he preserved his people in the land of Egypt, and how Christ, the God-man, was the total fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that he was that anti-type, the true man, the true Israel, what we all could not achieve, and which led us also to the discussion of the sacraments, and understanding how that promise is given to us in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are united to Christ and united to his church, past and present. And then lastly, the past couple weeks, we've looked at death and end times, and just how that all culminates together today. So hopefully I've done a decent job in walking us through covenant theology in a lot of different aspects and how that applies to us as Christians today. Today, I want to spend time looking at some errors that have grown in the church, and just some misunderstandings of covenant theology that have grown. I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with covenant theology on itself. I'm saying that we are prone to sin, we're prone to error, and mistakenly, man has seen the gospel and said, well, there's got to be a little bit more to it than just the free offer of forgiveness of sins by Christ's blood. So there's always been this tendency to try to reshape that gospel, try to give it just a little bit of the gospel and the gospel in circumcision, the gospel and sacerdotalism, the gospel and merit, gospel and baptism. So we're going to look at some of these things here today. And we know from Scripture that Jesus nor the apostles tolerated any misapplication of covenant theology. So we've got Jesus and John 8 confronting the Pharisees. They said, well, we've got Abraham as our father. And Jesus counters those Jews' claims right away, saying, well, if you were Abraham's seed, you would not be trying to kill me right now. And so he goes after them, saying that if you were, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, insinuating that he was that ram in the thicket, that pointed to Christ and that redemption that would come by the sacrifice of another, the death of another. And likewise, Paul, we've spent time in Galatians, how he condemned the concept of being a Jew outwardly justifies. And in Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And in Galatians, Paul laments how they've abandoned the gospel so quickly. So this has really been that cycle that the covenant community has always had to deal with. There's always been a challenge to the pure truth of the gospel, whether it's Christ defending it, Paul, the author of the Hebrews, the early church councils standing up to heresy, saying, well, Jesus is not quite God, or he's all God and no man. Well, we had to work that out because that line is so important for us. Augustine versus Pelagius, again, defending those doctrines, Luther and Calvin against Rome, certainly more modern controversies, whether that is in Holland with Arminius, or the lordship controversy of the 20th century, along with the Jesus Seminar, where there's just been people saying, "Oh, you have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord." Carnal Christianity. The Jesus Seminar, all these theologians coming together saying, well, did Jesus really say all these things? Those red-letter Christians and or people really doubting the authenticity of those words that are in there. And today, we're going to talk about three general errors that have popped up in Reformed theology recently. Two of them stem from moralism. Those being federal vision and new perspective on Paul, and then hyper-Calvinism, which has been around quite a long time, but oftentimes I feel like in my own heart of hearts, sometimes there's this desire to, like, when I read their material, I'm saying, oh, in my sin I can relate to that. And there are times when I say, oh yeah, I fit that in, at times in my own sin. So here we go. Federal vision theology. You've got a little definition there on your handout. It emerged from Reformed circles approximately 50 years ago and attempted to square justification by faithfulness rather than by faith. So federal vision asserts we should consider a baptized person covenantally, temporarily, conditionally, elect, justified, adopted, etc. These benefits, they argued, were conferred provisionally in baptism and retained by grace and cooperation with grace. So, reading over that statement, what do you see in that statement that kind of raises the hair on your neck a little bit? Why is that?
Because it's really not too different from the Roman view, specifically the relationship between justification and sanctification.
Okay.
With just a bit of a variation, a Roman Catholic could write this.
Mm-hmm. Because there is justification given at baptism,
right?
Right. So, and then it requires you to maintain a level of cooperation in receiving grace or staying in that community throughout your whole life.
Right. They would still, Roman Catholics would still separate, rather, include sanctification and justification. So that's where it would go awry. But just in and of itself, a Roman Catholic could write this.
Mm-hmm. Now, that cooperate, I think the bit of cooperation, what a Roman Catholic would say versus somebody of Federal Vision might be a little bit different. So far as Roman Catholicism has got itself established, ways in which you can receive grace, infuse grace into yourself, versus a being a part of Federal Vision, they're going to use covenant language in order to say you need to be a part of the covenant community in order to receive that full grace in cooperation there. And as James alluded to, and I just stated, anybody else have anything else they see about that statement that they want to bring up?
Where it says covenantally, you've got in parentheses temporarily and conditionally elect.
Okay.
Temporary part raises the flag. Now, where I might be in error is that I don't think it's... My understanding is that it's... It wouldn't be wrong to say conditionally. It's a, you know, the baptism is a sign and a seal of God's promises. And yet... salvation is not conferred to the child who's baptized. So there's a condition to where they claim those promises for their own. So correct me, but I mean the issue with me on here is the temporary part.
Sure. What about the covenantally elect? The elect being conditional.
It's a time and it's a time. What I'm thinking of is in terms of time. We were elect in Christ. We were justified in eternity. Both of those in Christ,
mm-hmm.
And yet they have to be played out in time and history and personally. So I don't know if that clarifies what I'm saying.
I'm thinking more along the lines of, is somebody who is elect, they were elect from all eternity, could that person who has been of the elect from all eternity now no longer be elect?
From all eternity, no.
Right. So
from and again, what I recall, my recollection of Westminster Confession is that these still have to be realized in the individual.
Right. Right. So there is a real temporal element to salvation in the fact that we may not realize our salvation until we have been changed by God's Spirit. Our hearts have been made flesh rather than hearts of stone. And so now we say, I'm a new person in Christ versus their old person. But that doesn't change the fact that they had been elect even in their sin and misery before.
No, and if I gave that impression...
No, you did not.
I want to walk that one back. Because no, a person who is elect from eternity cannot ever be non-elect.
Right.
It's just a matter of realization.
Correct. So that's where I had a problem with their definition there, as far as, sure, in our own life as creatures living in time and space, there is an element of that realization that you're under God's wrath and curse. You look to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you have been justified, but now you are justified and being justified and will be justified. That election cannot be removed from that person.
That's what's so weaselly about these errors. They sound awful good.
And
you've got to parse an awful lot.
Right. Which, just as a side note, it was about 15 years ago, maybe not quite 15 years ago, the PCA had a paper, it came out with a paper put out by the General Assembly, put a committee together that included some pretty serious folk to look into these two errors. And so they went, and it's a very long and very technical paper, but get some eye rolling. Yeah, it's very, but with that nuance, you may not catch what the error really is unless you really dig a little bit deeper and ask some questions and look at their source material, what they're saying. So by no means am I going to exhaust everything there is about these subjects, because I have not gone to the source material. I've basically gone to, well, what have we said in counter to it? Yes.
And maybe I do know this and I've just forgotten, but would churches, you know, would they be putting in their websites doctrinal stuff, Federal Visionist? Or is this a term we have given to the way they have, like you're saying, these nuances and how they would word things, that it's not going to be necessarily evident?
These aren't the derogatory terms that we
I didn't mean it like that. Right. I
can think of another way to.
I just meant when people self-label.
I think they would label themselves, well, we have discovered this new perspective on Paul, or we hold these arguments towards a federal vision, looking more towards a communal aspect of a corporate aspect of this redemption. They have used those terms to describe themselves, and therefore we aren't. It's not the second person label to the first person.
And in fairness, as can often happen, a lot of people who imbibe heterodox doctrines or even create them are usually trying to solve a problem that's
right.
It's a legitimate problem. Their focus is ecclesiology, focusing on the importance of the church, outside of which there's no salvation.
Right.
And even the language, getting back to the language, in one sense, you could argue, yeah, sure, we should consider baptized persons elect, justified, and adopted provisionally in the sense that they're members of the visible body. That right. We don't say, okay, you've been baptized, but we're going to kind of treat you a little bit differently because we're not really too sure about you. Until we know otherwise, there's a consistent profession of faith, at least a life evincing a desire for increased holiness, then sure, that's...
Right.
But then they go on and they start get people confused and even afraid of losing their salvation.
Right. And that's, I think, one of the big things I saw reading this is, ultimately, the assurance of salvation really comes into question with this. And what James has alluded to as well, in Westminster Confession, the standards, it puts heavy emphasis on visible and invisible church. That we have the visible church, which are all community members and their children. Those baptized into the covenant are community members. There are wheat and tares in that. The invisible church includes all the elect, past, present, and future, being part of that invisible church. And so we have to differentiate and distinguish between those two. But when you start blurring that line, saying, well, now baptism has saved you, well, now, right away, you have to ask the question, well, what about the Lord's Supper? What about my infant children or toddler children now partaking in the Lord's Supper? Because, well, if I'm saying they're saved, why would I deny the means of grace to these smaller children? So that also is another outpouring of this thought of, well, how far does this go? And we would want to say that the Lord's Supper is, we're waiting for that credible profession of faith now. How do we determine that credible profession of faith? Well, we've got you know, 8-year-olds in this church that have made credible professions of faith to the session. We consider that credible. We consider an adult coming to the session and saying the same thing as a credible profession of faith in order to now be full communion members of the body of Christ. Okay. We've said that it puts salvific power into the administration of baptism. And it makes salvation now synergistic in this statement that now there's participation of the person in order to remain faithful and cooperate with grace. Yes?
And is it too, I mean, I almost feel like, and maybe I'm confused, but it's almost like a, was it age of accountability? Of like, they're covered for a time.
Well, right, and that would go back to why not? Why would you deny the sacraments to your baptized children? Because is there something? Again, we're getting to that. What kind of assurance do we have of salvation at this point? Because do we mark a certain time when a child is now has it figured out, or do we trust God to be the one who completely and utterly saves those whom he's called unto himself? And that's ultimately where we have to have our hope, because any system we create or any false premise we create outside of God's saving grace, well, our hope is only can go so deep because we know of our own failure and sin. Okay. This whole doctrine here was rejected based on our understanding of election, that God does not lose any of those whom he has predestined unto eternal life. The United Reformed Church put out a statement regarding federal vision. They said, "We reject the error of those who teach that a person can be historically, conditionally elect, regenerated, savingly united to Christ, justified, and adopted by virtue of participation in the outward administration of the covenant of grace, but may lose this benefit through lack of covenantal faithfulness." In our confession, we've already talked about how we discuss both the visible and invisible church. And it may be a tough pill to swallow to think that, and we read about this in the book of Hebrews and other places, where there are people who have participated in the church. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They are communing with us, and yet they may not be truly saved. But that's what Scripture ultimately points in that direction, and also thinking about how God does the saving work, that if he does not lose any of those whom he has called, then how could we, when we read Scripture like that, we have to interpret that with other Scripture and understand it. They were never a part of the church to begin with, the invisible church to begin with, which makes us examine ourselves. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And you know, that's the scary part of being a Christian. That's the scary part for me, is how to reconcile that with who I am. And it puts true faith away from us. We must put that and cling to Christ. Look upon him for our salvation rather than looking upon our own fruit that we bear or our participation in the covenant community. Now we'll look at a new perspective on Paul. The quote I've got here regarding that, that's straight out of something that Legan Duncan put out. Legan Duncan was one of the authors in the PCA's response to Federal Vision, a New Perspective on Paul. If you don't know him, he's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, and he's been a pastor for a number of years. Fairly trustworthy fellow. But the Federal Vision stuff started coming up about 30 years ago with a pastor named N.T. Wright. He's a PCA fellow as well. So, he's been basically admonished for all this stuff. You can read that statement. In a nutshell, the New Perspective on Paul suggests that The Judaism of Paul's day was not a religion of self-righteousness that taught salvation by merit. That Paul's argument with the Judaizers was not about a works righteousness view of salvation over against the Christian view of salvation by grace. Instead, Paul's concern was for the status of Gentiles in the church. So justification is more about ecclesiology than soteriology, more about who is part of the covenant community and what are its boundary markers than about how a person stands before God. Okay. Any questions about what all that means? Or does that make you see where this argument's going to go? The whole idea is that all the reformers, the medieval scholars, all on up to today, basically misinterpreted Paul from the get-go. But somehow we didn't understand what Paul was saying when he said what he said in Romans or Galatians. That there was some other element of Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, that we didn't quite get. And I think we would all agree that when the temple was rebuilt and Nehemiah and Ezra were there to expound the scriptures, they had all the priests there to preach to the people, to expound the scriptures, to encourage them in faithfulness. They were looking back to the God who was faithful. But certainly we see how every rebuke that Jesus and Paul give to the Jews of their day is along the lines of this legalism, this moralism, this idea that being a Jew outwardly is the means to salvation. So that's really the crux of the matter. Against these four points about a new perspective on Paul, they're hoping for us to better understand Paul and the early church in their original context. They also want to vindicate Paul and early Christianity from a charge of anti-Semitism, that there's just this hatred towards Jews, which, hey, there's legitimate reason to call that out. And also to create more of cut the knot that's dividing Catholics and Protestants, so we can basically say we could come together on this, if we could all work through this together, and articulate an understanding of justification that has inherent social dimensions and thus secure a better theological foundation for social justice and ecumenism among evangelical interpreters of scriptures. So again, this is very nuanced. A little bit, when you read them, you say, "Oh, I kind of see what you're saying." Yeah, but they use the same terms as we do, just as if we were talking with somebody outside in Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, they're going to use the same words, whether that's covenant or justification. Yet those definitions get tweaked or changed just a little bit. Justification no longer is a forensic term wherein our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. Rather, justification is about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. So, justification is now part of being a part of that covenant community, not just immediately, but having that same long-term cooperation to stay in the covenant. Union of Christ also has a larger corporate view of belonging to the people of God as redefined being around the Messiah. So again, putting a little bit more emphasis on the church rather than Christ the head. Much like federal vision argument, faith is replaced with faithfulness, requiring work to stay within the covenant framework. Thus, salvation is not accomplished by Christ alone. So, in this very quick touching of New Perspective on Paul and on Federal Vision, what could we say that these positions would have on Christian assurance?
Well, D.A. Carson asked Tom Wright what he would tell one of his congregants who was dying and at the last few moments was uncertain about her salvation. And according to Carson, Wright said, "I don't know." Carson, and I think this, I haven't finished going through all of Wright's works. I don't even know anybody who could. But Carson says that one of Wright's problems is that Wright has a real problem. His real problem is with the doctrine of imputation. That if you could go through all his works, the stuff he writes about justification, his real problem with this imputation. He has a real problem with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I don't know if it's him or one of his disciples caricatured our view of imputation as, righteousness sits in a jar on a shelf, and God, when he wants to, just goes to the jar, opens it up, and then just puts your justification on you. Or it floats around the room, and if you're lucky, it'll land on your shoulder. That's how vitriolic they can be.
Yeah, and that really comes back to begging the question that Paul asked. If Christ didn't die, then you're still in your sins. So if you're still in your sins, how are you made right before God? And if Adam is my federal head to begin with at birth, that I've been given his unrighteousness, his original sin, then there's got to be something beyond that. And that's where that caricature is really hard to... that's really offensive to a Christian, to a Reformed Christian, who we have to have that federal headship of Adam in sin in order to gain the benefit of Christ's headship as the new Adam. And that's where our definition in the Shorter Catechism is so succinct and really catches it spot on with what is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That should be how we view our justification all the time, that it is that transfer of guilt and righteousness between these two parties on the work of Christ. So we couldn't be confident in the merits of Christ, then, if we are holding to this idea that we have to do something else to contribute to this salvation, that we have to stay and cooperate in the covenant on our own, and without, I would argue, very well-defined ways in which to do so, aside from attendance and the sacraments. How are you going to... That's just all outward action, activity, just like Paul telling people, you can't be a Jew outwardly, you got to be a Jew inwardly. And we're coming back to that exact same question about how to handle such an argument made by people. All right, last bit here, we're going to talk about hyper-Calvinism. Any questions before about a new perspective on Paul? Yes.
Federal vision and MPP are separate things, but I usually hear about them together.
Yeah.
Do they usually go
together? They usually do, and mostly, I think you could say that the new perspective on Paul has been the better, for lack of a better term, better articulated or the more fleshed out scenario versus just the federal vision. Certainly, federal vision authors and men who thought up these things was a little bit older than Wright and some of those other fellows. So I would say that it's more refined new perspective than federal vision, but they're still both kind of tied together. And there's another group, the Auburn Avenue Theology, which also gets tied in with that as well. So.
Well, And to your right is a favorite guest in, at Federal Vision conferences. So they get along real well. They're tight.
Okay.
They're bros.
Now on to hyper-Calvinism. Most of this, this is a shift of error mostly towards God's sovereign election of people. So the beginnings of this, this thought had good intentions, much like probably New Perspective and Federal Vision did, reacting to Arminian assertions that man was not completely corrupt and completely unable to come to Christ. Hyper-Calvinism is, this is the quote I've got here, hyper-Calvinism is the denial that God, in the preaching of the gospel, calls everyone who hears the preaching to repent and believe. It is the denial that the church should call everyone in the preaching. It is the denial of the unregenerated have a duty to repent and believe. It manifests itself in the practice of the preachers addressing the call of the gospel, repent and believe on Christ crucified, only to those in his audience who show signs of regeneration, and thereby of election, namely some conviction of sin and some interest in salvation. Any immediate thoughts about that quote or that definition?
I was just thinking about how we would say the church is for the sheep, and that's right and good. And I know that we have to be careful when we say that to explain that out, you know, if there's company that wouldn't understand what we mean by that. But I just, hearing through that again, made me think about how we can be misunderstood, you know, by right thinking. But
right. And the intentions, again, being good, however, skewing God's attributes and misunderstanding who man is and what our command is to do, then we get down these tracks of just changes that ultimately harm the church, harm our understanding of who God is. One of the big issues with a statement like this is that hyper-Calvinists would say that God actively puts unbelief into people as much as he puts belief into people. That he, whether it's actively hardening Pharaoh's heart or causing other people to sin, that God would be the author of that sin. So, looking at our doctrine of God, God being eternally good, eternally righteous, and holy, we would have to dismiss that right out of hand. Which begs the question, well, where does this unrighteousness begin at? We would have to say, in the person. And that first sin, while God permitted the first sin to occur, he did not author that sin. And that's a tough, it's a real tight and tough line to walk down, but you got to be accurate in that speech. We know James 1:13, God isn't tempted by anything, anyone. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely, unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Scripture affirms that. We as Presbyterians affirm that. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So, we in the covenantal reformed world have made a real point to discern and differentiate between God ordaining evil and God being the cause of evil. And so, again, really an important job for us to do to make sure that we say God is not the author of that sin. Because if you try to elevate God's sovereignty to this point, that God is, God eventually, you say, well, God is the one who had to create that in the first place. So, so then we have to make that distinction. Any questions about God being the author of sin, or that concern with hyper-Calvinism?
It seems to claim the knowledge for itself that gets into God's head. And they know what he knows in terms of who's elect. I mean, we're supposed to cast a wide net.
Right.
And they're picking and choosing which fish to
pick out. You're right. That was a point I think I have on the next page here, exactly, that that now we have what you're saying. We have some kind of godlike complex now to be the ones to discern who is elect and who's not elect, based on signs of regeneration and thereby the election, some conviction of sin, and some interest in salvation. And we don't see that in Scripture, though. We don't see Peter trying to get asking a few starting questions before he launches into a big sermon convicting up several thousand men of their own sin, and then they repent and believe and become the beginning of that ministry in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So
I don't even think you can get a good and necessary consequence out of that.
I mean, that is really when you see how the gospel goes forth in Acts, then it really shuts down, I think, any argument on hyper-Calvinism, that there is this Christ whom you crucified is the one who can save you from your sin. That is, I think that really turns the whole argument on its head. Alright, we also affirm that Jesus Christ is Redeemer of God's elect. We also believe that there's a reason to preach that word indiscriminately. Acts 2, we just talked about that. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So whenever that gospel is proclaimed, whatever good might come from that, it may not have an immediate effect. It may take a long time in the ground. It might take somebody else to add to that, to give it, to water that plant in order for it to nourish. And so there's really, we can't play that godlike complex about ourselves to say, well, I know you're not elect because of something that you've done or something you haven't said, to show me that you are elect, and therefore the gospel's no good for you. No, we would affirm that gospel has to go out to everybody. And you also see how this can really cause problems in our own hearts for saying, well, I'm a part of the elect, therefore I can get away with anything I want. There's a certain antinomianism about that, where you could assume wrongly that you're elect and just live however you wanted to, saying, well, I'm elect. Life is good. So I think there is a certain level of hyper-Calvinism being a part of that antinomian level, because this is where me as a Christian struggles with saying, with, oh, I can get away with that today, you know. It's a petty sin, and I can justify myself rather than living humbly before God and repenting of those sins and delighting in his chastening of my heart. So those are the three I really wanted to go over today. Obviously, there are more errors out there in our circles. Right now in our General Assembly, I think, is going on right now, and they're having discussions about covenant bond between man and woman and sexuality. And so there's going to be other concerns that we all have over the next several years as those controversies increase, whether they are strictly biblically, exegetically, and hermeneutically, or cultural influences on us as the world tries to put their thumb on us on how we should believe and how we should treat other people. they oftentimes say, hey, it's good for you to believe that on Sunday, but as soon as you walk out that door, you better conform to the way that we have to work. So there's plenty more concern out there and error out there. So we should just pray to be conformed to God's word, to be transformed by in the renewing of our mind, that we may know his perfect will for us. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Really enjoyed teaching Sunday school the past 3 months. All right, James, would you close us in prayer?
Yes, I will. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us, for calling us, inviting us to salvation by embracing your Son, our Lord, by faith. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts now and grant that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name through the Holy Spirit and for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.